I'd like for you to imagine with me that you just stepped off of a boat on the eastern side of a placid and a tranquil sea. And as you look back across the water, the only thing you can see of evidence that there's any turbulence is just a little bit of the wake of the boat that you just got off of. In fact, it's almost like glass. There's hardly any breeze. It's a cool morning. There's a few birds that are flitting about, and you hear the chirping of the birds. And as you look across the sea, you begin to see across to the other side, and you see the mountains. And just above the crest of the mountains, you begin to see the sun beginning to rise. And it's just morning. It's a beautiful sunrise. It's tranquil. It's peaceful. It's a beautiful scene. But as you turn and you look up the shore to the west, you look up the hill, and suddenly you begin to see something coming towards you, and it is anything but placid. It is a man, as you begin to look, and you can begin to see him coming. There's hardly batted, and his eyes are rolling back in the top of his head, and there's saliva on his face. There's cuts and bruises all over him. And as he comes down the hill, you hear him screaming and yelling. It's anything but tranquil. And the man standing next to you is Jesus. And as this man comes down the hill, he begins to speak to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, why hast thou come to torment me?" And Jesus talks to this man, and he asks him, "What is your name?" And the voice that comes out of this man says, "Legion," for there were many demons inside this man. And you remember the story, the account in the Bible, there's a discussion, and the demons ask that if they're going to be cast out, that they could be cast into a herd of swine. And so Jesus honors their request, and they run violently down the hill, and they drown in that beautiful sea. If you read the account, you know that Jesus just crossed that sea just a few hours before, and the waves were tempestuous, and there was a boisterous storm, and Jesus was asleep in the sea, and he arose and he rebuked the wind, and it was peaceful. And then you got off that boat, imagine it, and you meet something else that is not peaceful. I'd like to fast forward about 35 years, and I'd like for you to imagine another scene. This time you're sitting in an audience in a Colosseum in downtown Rome. And in the environment that you're in, it's a chaotic environment. All of the people in the bleachers around you are screaming, they're yelling, and they are angry, and they want blood. And you look down into the center of that Colosseum, and you see just a group of common people. Just common clothes, and there you see them, and one by one they're asked to recant their faith in Jesus Christ and burn incense to Caesar. And one by one they refuse to do so. And so their clothes are removed, and they are smeared with tar, and they are placed on a stake, and beneath the stake is straw and wood. And they begin to light that, and the flames begin to burn. And the flames come up on the tar, and it begins to sizzle. And as we zero in, as we imagine the face and the countenance of those people, there is a peaceful expression on their face. You might see their lips move just ever so quietly. They know that in just a few moments, they're going to pass out of this life and to be with their Lord for eternity. Do you see the contrast in the two scenes tonight? The first one had a peaceful external environment and a very chaotic interior heart. The second one had a very chaotic external environment and a very peaceful and tranquil heart inside the heart of a Christian who was willing to die for their faith. I want you to recognize that you can have disturbances, you can have chaos on the outside, you can have chaos on the inside. But let me tell you tonight that if you want to have a tranquil mind, if you want to have a peaceful mind, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him and Him alone that can bring a tranquil mind. That's our goal this evening, is that we would lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only in Him, I don't care if it's a tempestuous storm or if it's a tempestuous audience in a coliseum, Jesus can still every heart. He can still every storm. It's Jesus. And so if I could make a broad stroke statement tonight before we begin, I would just like to make this statement. And if you're going to go back to your phone and watch a video, young folks, at least get this before you do. Please don't. But if you're going to do that, get this. The answer to a tranquil mind is to stop looking at yourself and start looking at Jesus. If you want a tranquil mind, stop looking at your circumstances, at yourself, and start looking at Jesus. That's the broad stroke. Now tonight we want to look at Jesus in three particular areas as we deal with this title of the message, A Tranquil Mind. Tonight we're going to look at it in three areas. We want to look at Jesus' pattern of life. And I think we're going to see some secrets to a tranquil mind as we look at Jesus' pattern of life. Number two, we want to look at Jesus' propitiation at the cross. I don't want you to get away from that just because it's a big word. We'll try to explain it. The pattern of His life, the propitiation at the cross, and thirdly, His position in heaven today. And as we look at Jesus, I'm going to guarantee you, if you heed this message, you will. Have a tranquil mind. Now the objective again is to simply define what a tranquil mind is and to try to help us understand how to have one. But I want to say this. I'm not going to try to talk you into a tranquil mind and tell you that you have a tranquil mind if you don't. When you touch a hot stove, you feel pain, and that pain is an indicator that something is wrong and you pull back. Because if you don't, more damage will be done. If you have guilt in your life and you haven't confessed your sins, if you haven't came under the blood of Jesus Christ, that's an indicator and you shouldn't have a tranquil mind. All I'm saying tonight is I'm going to try to define what a tranquil mind is, and I'm going to try to tell you how to have one, but I'm not going to tell you that you do. That's going to be up for you and the Holy Spirit working through the message tonight. Whether you have a tranquil mind is not what the preacher says. It's whether you're looking at Jesus the way you should, or whether I'm looking at Jesus the way I should. Let's sing another hymn before we get started on this topic, A Tranquil Mind. I'd like to use hymn number 73. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Perhaps the way this service began is all we really need. Brother Lowell told us really what the secret is. It's a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable worship or a reasonable service. The reason it's so reasonable is because, as we find in the message tonight, Jesus has done so much for us that it only stands to reason. It only makes rational sense. It only is logical to extend the thought that because of what He's done for us, it is a reasonable service that we would be bringing ourselves a living sacrifice back to Him. And those choices that we make in life are what build a habit. Habits will build a character, and so on, and eventually you will have a destiny. And so we're interested, as Brother Lowell is, in your choices tonight. I said we're going to look at Jesus in three areas, but before we do that, I'm going to make just a few introductory thought or comments. I'll call them that. It may take me a little bit to get to my three lookings at, but let's just start with some definitions. You know, the word tranquil, I've used it several times. It's not a word we use a lot. I want to give you a definition just so we understand what the word means. Tranquil simply means quiet, calm, peaceful, not agitated. In fact, if you were to think about the demoniac running down that hill, that would be the exact opposite of tranquil. In brief, we could just simply say tranquil is a condition free from disturbance. And what is a disturbance? Let me define that for you as well. A disturbance is an interruption of a peaceful condition causing us to feel unsafe or alarm. And I want to make this statement. Disturbances can come from outside of us and they can come from inside of us. The Apostle Paul would say it this way. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest for our flesh. But he goes on to say, "But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." These disturbances that we deal with that twist up our minds, they come from without like a coliseum, and they come from within like the demoniac. There's none of us that doesn't understand that we can have internal disturbances and we can have external disturbances. And again, we're pointing to Jesus Christ as the way to overcome every single one. I want to make just a few observations as to what are some external disturbances. I wrote down a few. How about natural storms, thunderstorms, snowstorms, tornadoes, hurricanes? Have you ever been near or in one of those? And do they not make our minds lose peace and tranquility? Warfare. You have bombs dropping outside your house? I don't, and we hope we never do, but if you do, I'm sure it would affect the tranquility in your mind. Persecution, pain, torture, hunger, slavery, disease, cancer, heart disease, heart failure, paralysis. And finally, financial responsibilities, taxes, bills, cost of living, cost of retirement, external disturbances. These are things that can turn our minds upside down, and we need a way to overcome those. It's Jesus Christ. How about some internal disturbances? We've been together as a family the last few weeks, and I ask each one of our children and those that were with us, what are some things that cause you to lose your peace of mind? Not all of these came from our family, but some of them did. The first one I wrote down is simply guilt of fear or fear of my sin being exposed. That's an internal disturbance. Here's one that several said in our family that causes them to lose tranquility of mind. That is relationship difficulty. As I look across a young folk group, it's not just you that has difficulties in relationships. It never ends in the human family. There's always fertility for problems. And it can stir up and we can lose our tranquility of mind. Rejection of others and not being accepted. Fear of death and the unknown. Lack of control of an outcome. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but that may sound kind of strange. But if you're a controlling type of person, you have certain things you want to see happen. And when you lose control of a scenario and you can't make it happen, you lose your peace. And maybe you should, because you shouldn't be so controlling. But that's one of the internal disturbances that can cause us to lose our tranquil minds. Now, I wrote this down. When we have tranquility internally, the concerns for the external disturbances are mitigated or diminished. What I'm trying to say is if you have peace in your heart, you have tranquility in your mind, what's going on out around and about you is going to take on much less effect over your life. Just like those people in the middle of the Colosseum, chaotic, pain, torture, and they were at peace. You see, their internal tranquility was something that made them to be able to overcome their external disturbances. And so tonight, even because the title is A Tranquil Mind, we're going to place the emphasis not on the external, but on the internal. And why not? Because you and I can't control the storms. We can't control everything about our finances. We can't control all these things, the persecution, the warfare, disease. One day you wake up and you find out you've got cancer. You can't control it. But one thing you can control is what's going on in the inside of your mind. And that's where we're going to place our focus tonight. So let's think for just a moment about the mind. What is your mind? Here's a definition. the part of a person that enables awareness, feelings, desires, and comprehension. That's your mind. In brief, we could just simply say it's the faculty of consciousness that controls our whole being. And I'm talking about even your body. There are impulses coming from your brain or from your mind that tell your organs what to do. When you get cut, the body comes to its rescue. It does all of that from order from the brain and from the mind. But your mind is the faculty wherewith everything is controlled in your body, in your mind, in your thoughts, and then in your behaviors and, like Brother Lowell said, your choices. So let's think about what the Bible says we can do with our mind. Number one, it says we can love. Jesus made this statement to the lawyer that asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus came back with this answer. He says, thou shalt love the Lord with the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You see, you can love with your mind. What else can we do? We can worry with our mind. Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples, he said, seek not what ye shall eat, seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither ye be ye of a doubtful mind. You see, you can worry with your mind. I can worry with my mind. That's what happens in our mind. We can remember with our mind. Peter, it says this in about Peter. It says, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. You and I go back with our cognitive abilities and we can remember something in the past that happens in the mind. We serve God with our mind. This is in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. We serve the law of God with our mind. And we can renew our mind. This is right where Brother Lowell was in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We could talk a little bit about that. We won't spend any time about the neural brain pathways that go through your mind. From perhaps social media is a big thing that makes you have these paths that go where you're, but you can renew your mind. You can, in science, they can see that your mind begins to change and to renew and to shift. But those are things that go on in the mind. In essence, what I'm trying to say is the battle is in the mind for the mind. The devil, the adversary, is working in the mind. I'll say it this way. He doesn't care so much about your money. He doesn't care about your possessions. He doesn't care about your talents. He doesn't even care about your body. What he wants is your mind, because in your mind, it's where you control everything. He wants to control your decisions and ultimately your destiny. It's in the mind. I'm going to take just a little rabbit trail about the mind. I'm going to suggest that the soul and the spirit makes up the mind. Or I could say the mind encompasses the soul and the spirit. And I think they're different. And I want to just touch on this very briefly because I'd like to suggest that it makes a difference on how we bring our minds into tranquility as we understand what Jesus has done for us. I made some of these comments at conference on Monday, and some of you will be this will be redundant, but let me just make a couple of statements about the soul and the spirit in regards to your mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm suggesting is there's no doubt that we are made in three parts. Paul says it right there. I want you, Thessalonians, to be preserved in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. When God made man, he said, let us make man in our own image. Let us, plural, make man singular. He didn't make three atoms. There was one atom. But he said, let us make us. What was going on? He was making Adam in a three-part being. His body, his soul, and his spirit. And it is in the imagery of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're three-part beings. Let me just mention very quickly, the body is world conscious. Your body is what we see, it's what we feel, it's what we know, but it's what gives you consciousness of your environment in the physical world. You have five senses. You can sense the world. You can understand the environment that you are in, and your body is instinctive. When your body gets cut, when your body gets hurt, your body goes about trying to come together and start working on that problem. And your body does it very instinctively, and your body is striving to live. Your body, Paul says, you should glorify God in your body, but your body is something that God gave to you, and it is something that is very instinctive. I want to make this statement right here, just for this sake only, and this is partly why I'm going into this rabbit trail, but I want to say something about rest. I was talking to a sister not long ago about her anxiety and her depression, and I started to tell her some things that I thought would be helpful to her from the Word of God. And she said, I've already been reading, I've already been praying, I've already been looking at all of that, and it makes no difference. And so I asked her, I said, have you been getting very much rest? Well, no, she said, I haven't slept much, and I don't really have time to sleep, and I'm pretty exhausted. There is a connection between your body and your mind. I just read the medical profession is now finally agreeing that rest is the first thing that you need to pay attention to. They used to say that depression causes you not to be able to sleep. Now they're turning it around and saying the reason you're depressed is because you haven't got enough rest. And what I told this sister is I said, well, you go get some rest. Until you get rest, and I've experienced it in my own life, until you get your body in sync with the right kind of rest, it doesn't matter what some preacher tells you or what something in the Bible says, you don't focus and you really don't care. There's a connection between your body needing rest and being fulfilled in its sustenance and in its nutritional values in order for you to be able to focus on the spiritual things. But your body is instinctive, but you must have rest. Your soul is self-conscious. It's all about you. Your soul is about you. And it's about self. You've had your soul since the day you were born. It's about your will. It's about your desires and your emotions. And your emotions follow what your will is. If you don't get what you want, your emotions go down. If you do get what you want, you're happy. But let me just suggest to you, and I said this at conference, your soul is the spoiled brat part of you. It's all about you. It wants what you want, when you want it, how you want it. Your soul is selfish. It's about your will. It's about your desire. And then there's the spirit, and it's the God-conscious part of each one of us, your spirit. And these are the things that make up the mind. I'll be very quick. Your spirit needs quickened. It needs to be brought to life. When God told Adam and Eve, he said, if you eat of this fruit, in the day that you eat, you're going to die. The word day is 24-hour yom. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, we know that Adam lived on for 930 years, but something died that day. In the day that thou eat of that fruit, you will die. I'm going to suggest to you that it was their spirit, their God consciousness, their connection to God. Now, they knew how to communicate with God, but immediately they were ashamed. They knew they were naked. Something had changed. I say it was their spirit. It had died. And that's why Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night, a few thousand years later, he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You've got to be born from above. Your spirit is dead. It needs to be birthed again, born again. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, would say it this way, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:5, and even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. I'm just saying to you that your spirit needs to be born again. And when it is, the Bible says in Romans that your spirit begins to bear witness with his spirit that you are the child of God. The terrible thing about this, and maybe we'll touch on it a little bit later, is you can have a church full of people that are not born again. Their soul thinks they are, but their spirit is still dead. We'll leave that go. But all I'm telling you is that your mind, a tranquil mind, is made up of a spirit and a soul, and the way that they flow together is very important. I made this statement before, I'll make it again. When you look back through the Old Testament, God made a rule, and that is that when a family had children, the oldest in that family would be the one that would carry on the name. And all of the younger would serve the older. That was the way God laid it out. But every time you get close to a place in the Old Testament where God is beginning to foreshadow the new covenant, he turns that upside down. Moses and Aaron. Aaron was older, but Aaron listened to Moses. You take Joseph and his brethren, except for Benjamin, all of his brethren bowed down to Joseph. He was the younger. The elder began to serve the younger. You can go on down through the Old Testament. Ephraim, Manasseh, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Gideon and his brothers, David and his brethren, Solomon and his brothers. All I'm simply saying is that your spirit is the younger and your soul is the older. And you and I need to take our souls that are the spoiled brat part of us, and we need to let our souls start following and listening to the younger, which is the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And that's why I say that your mind has to understand that your soul is got to come under the control of your spirit, because your spirit's the younger and your soul is the older. Jesus, when he was in the garden, he said this, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And then he goes on to say, "Not as my will, but as thou will." Even Jesus understood that his will needed to follow the will of God. And he says that was his soul that was exceeding sorrowful unto death. So let's go on. I'm done with that rabbit trail. I'm just simply trying to fill out the mind, because it's important as you look further into what we want to share that your soul has to be subservient to your spirit, just like the New Testament, the younger will be over the older. So thus far we've said a tranquil mind is a mind that is free from disturbance. The mind encompasses the soul and the spirit, and it is here where the battle rages. Our older selfish souls must serve our younger spirit, which is our connection to the Spirit of God. Let's now start taking a look at these three areas that we want to think about as we try to look at Jesus. And the first one we said is looking at Jesus's pattern of life. Now, I would just simply say this. If you want to summarize the life of Jesus, it would be a life of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God without faith. And we know, and we're going to see it in just a moment, that Jesus absolutely pleased the Father. So we know his life was made up of faith. But I'm going to say, as I look at the life or the pattern of Jesus' life, I'm just going to put it in three areas: obedience, prayer, and submission. And if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write those three words down, because those are secrets that we're going to find from the life and the pattern of Jesus that will give you and will give me a tranquil mind. Let's take a look at this first area of obedience, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And if you can, I'd like you to read along. I think it helps you see it in print. Matthew 3, verse 13, and this is the actual baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thinking about his obedience now. We're looking at the pattern of his life. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I just want to make a few comments at each of these passages as what I want you to see, and there's probably a lot more that you could get. But the first thing I want you to see in the pattern of the life of Jesus is humility. Jesus knew that he was much more of a stature than John. Yes, he was 6 months younger, but he was the Son of God. And yet here he comes in a very humble way, and he comes to John and he says, "Please, I need you. to fulfill all righteousness, I want you to baptize me. And he was humble. Check. That's an ingredient of the pattern of the life of Jesus. He was humble. In fact, you can read Philippians chapter 2 when it says that we could have this mind in us that he humbled himself as a servant and became obedient even the death of the cross. That was humility. We see that in the life of Jesus. The next thing I want you to see is that he was baptized. I don't know exactly why he was, except that he said, suffer it to be so. Check that off. Have you been baptized? Later, I'm going to suggest that if you haven't, you probably don't have the tranquility of mind that you should have. But he was baptized. Some say, well, there was thousands of people that have been baptized in Jordan, and they were baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus went into that same river, and in essence, he was foreshadowing the fact that he was going to bear all the sins of the world. That's just conjecture, but it's a nice thought. But the fact is, he was baptized. He was humble. He was baptized. Next, we see the Holy Spirit descends. And it lights upon him in the form of a dove. And then we hear the Father's voice, in whom I am well pleased. Here we see a pattern of Jesus' life that I would like to suggest is something important for every single one of us. If we want to have a peace in our heart, we need humility. We need to be baptized. We need the Holy Spirit to descend. And we need to know that the Father is pleased in us. And that's going to be a pattern of life that we see in Jesus that will give you and I tranquility in our mind. Let's turn over now to the second area. I said obedience is one of his patterns. Another one is prayer. I'd like to go over to Luke chapter 11, and we're just going to read four verses there as we see Jesus teaching about prayer. Luke 11, 1 through 4. But let me just simply... I wrote this down as I studied how did Jesus pray and when did Jesus pray. Here's something I wrote down. Jesus prayed at his baptism. He prayed in private. He prayed in public. He prayed while blessing children. He prayed before meals. He prayed before big decisions, before healing, after healing, to do his Father's will. He taught how to pray. He taught the importance of prayer. He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed while being crucified. He prayed while dying. He prayed when blessing bread after his resurrection. In essence, he exemplified what Paul said, pray without ceasing. And it's a pattern that I would like to encourage you and myself in as we observe the pattern of Jesus' life. Let's look at these four verses in Luke 11, verse 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just a few observations. Jesus tells us that God is divine, yet personal. He said, hallowed be thy name. That's his divinity. But he also said that he's our Father. He's divine, yet personal. That's what we learn from this prayer. We also understand that prayer is something about daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread, daily provision. Here's one, and this is important if you want a tranquil mind, dual forgiveness. You notice what Jesus says? He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Dual forgiveness. It's almost as if he's saying, if you don't, God won't. If God don't, you don't, and it's back and forth, but you need to forgive so that he will forgive. Dual forgiveness. It's a secret in the life of prayer for the tranquility of mind. And lastly, we have the deliverance from evil. That's obedience. That's prayer. Let's go to Matthew 26 now for his submission. Matthew 26. We're going to look at Jesus coming to terms with submitting to going to the cross. I'm just going to read very quickly from verses 36 down a few. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus' pattern of life was obedience. It was prayer. And here we see submission. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder? And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and be very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here we see Jesus coming to a submission of his own will. Or in essence, I think it was his soul. He said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Verse 41, he says, Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, I think that's simply the spirit and the soul going back and forth. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Finally, Jesus comes in the 46th verse, and he says, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. What I want us to see in this passage is that his struggle was real. The Bible says that he tasted death for every man. It says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was not just playing around. He was not putting on a show or a charade. This was a real struggle, just like it is for us. But he desired God's will, and I hope that's your ultimate desire the most. He did it alone. And may I suggest, maybe some of us older ones understand this, you're probably going to come to the most hard places, and you're going to struggle and be in those places all by yourself. That's just the way it is. Yes, there are husbands perhaps, there are wives, there are church family members, there are all kinds of supports, and we need to use that, but a lot of times it's all alone. But acceptance then of that submission is boldness. That's why I read that, because when he had finally given his will up to the Father, he said, Rise, let's go. We've got things to do. He was headed to the cross, and he needed that boldness because he was going to face trials, he was going to face beatings, and ultimately he was going to face the cross. A person that is submitted will have boldness. So let me make an application, and then I have three questions for you about this passage. The application is this: when we look and follow Jesus' pattern of life on the earth, we will have a tranquil mind. This tranquility of mind is a result of obeying, praying, and laying down our selfish wills. When we do these things, we will have tranquility and boldness to face every situation in life. As you look at Jesus, as I look at Jesus, and we look at the pattern of his life, and we see obedience, and we see prayer, and we see submission, if you will apply those principles to your life, it will bring tranquility in your heart and in your mind. So, three questions. Have you humbly submitted to baptism? Is there anyone you have not forgiven? Is there any area that you are not laying down your own will and submitting to God? If you answered no to any one of those questions, I'm here to tell you, you don't have a tranquil mind. You can't. If you haven't been baptized, if you're withholding forgiveness, and you're not submitted to God, you don't have a tranquil mind. But you can, if you can answer yes to all three questions. Yes, I've been baptized. There's no one that I haven't forgiven. Yes, I've forgiven everyone. And yes, I'm submitted to God. And it's then, and that's where tranquility of mind comes. I just want to make a statement to you young folks. I don't want to make this confusing about baptism. I want to say before I start that baptism is something that is good, and it's something that you should do. Not long ago, we were around a dinner table, and the host said, we'd like everyone to go around and just say, what brought you to the decision of baptism? And almost everyone said this: well, I always knew I wanted to do that someday, and I just knew I probably should. And so there finally came a time when I did. And so they were baptized. The next one would say something like that, and they'd say, I struggled with the decision, and I couldn't decide if I wanted to, or should I, or what my friends would think. And finally, I did, and I had peace. That's all good, because you have to start somewhere. But what happens in a Christian culture is we don't really quite understand the depth of our sin. And we just think it's some kind of a decision that one day, sometime, somewhere, we finally decide. And we fight it and fight it and fight it, and we build up all this emotion against it. When we give in, then we feel peace, but it's not spirit peace. It might be, but it might just be body peace and soul peace. And it's not very deep. But I'm encouraging you, if you want peace, be baptized. I'm not trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth, but I'm saying, be sincere and be true and be genuine, and don't think it's just about your decision. It's about your knowledge of knowing that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And if you don't get that Savior, you're going to burn in hell. Have you humbly submitted to baptism? Let me think about this unforgiveness thing. Unforgiveness is like a parasite. It feeds on the anger and hurt of its host. It thrives on the cycle of replayed scenes, recalled anguish, and rehashed justification for holding fast to the grudges that we hold. Unforgiveness grows plump on our desire for revenge. Nothing will make us more bitter than an unforgiving spirit. Forgiveness does not mean we agree with the person or whether they deserve it. But we are called to forgive others because the Lord forgave us. That's our reasonable service. And we are called to put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Nothing will dissolve bitterness more quickly than a decision to forgive and let go of the offense or the disappointment. Now notice this statement. I like this statement. We cannot be bitter and get better at the same time. We cannot be bitter and get better at the same time. So how do you know if you've truly forgiven someone? I think it's quite easy. You are filled with God's peace. And you have a tranquil mind. If you don't, you won't. Submitting. Submitting is when we come to a place of surrendering, accepting what is. And trusting God for the outcome. I want to say it again. It's a struggle I have. Submitting to God is when we come to a place of surrender, accepting what is, what circumstances I see that I don't like, what's happening here, what's happening there. I'm accepting what is, and I am accepting God for the outcome, or trusting God for the outcome. That's submitting. And when we do that, some of the characteristics of a person that has come to that brokenness and that surrender is that person will be approachable, teachable, unselfish, forgiving, and spiritually sensitive to God and to the needs of others. If you ask someone, am I approachable? And they say, well, not really. Maybe you aren't submitted. If you ask someone and you say, am I teachable? And they say, well, not really. Well, then maybe you're not submitted in some area. Some things to think about from looking at the life or the pattern of Jesus' life. He was obedient, he was a man of prayer, and he was submitted. Let's look now at the second area that we want to look at. It's looking at Jesus' propitiation at the cross. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. I'd like you to see the word on the page. It's found in verse 25. I'll read this verse and try to explain to you what propitiation means to the best of my ability. And this is a big word, and it has a lot of meaning packed in it. And perhaps it's best understood if you understood, or if we understand the sacrifice in the tabernacle and the mercy seat. But it says in the 25th verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. I'll stop right there, but let me just say there are three primary meanings in this word propitiation that I'd like you to understand. One is another word that maybe isn't that well known, but it's the word expiation. It's like if you can imagine something that expires. our sins were taken and done away with, and the power of the sin to damn us to hell was expired. It was expiated by Jesus Christ. He was set forth as a propitiation. He expiated our sins. He took them away, and he expired the damnation of sin to those that come to God by faith. Expiation. Number two, propitiation. It's just the word itself again, but it's the idea of the wrath of God being averted or turned away. When I say the wrath of God, I'm simply saying the holy and moral perfection of a God that cannot tolerate imperfection. That, whatever you call that, wrath, it suits me. You look all through the New Testament and you'll see that the wrath of God comes on disobedience, it comes on sin, it comes on every act that is contrary to the law of God. It's God's wrath. And that is something that Jesus averted, or he absorbed, and he took on the cross for you and for me that come to him by faith. And we know that because Jesus was made sin. Sin is the object of God's wrath, and Jesus was made sin for us. And the third final thing about this propitiation is the mercy seat. Sometimes you'll see in the definition that propitiation means a lid or the lid. And that simply means it has to do with the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat and had the cherubims that stretched across. And it was here that once a year that the priest would go into the holiest of holies, and the presence of God would descend, and it would rest right above the mercy seat. And God's wrath was averted, and their sins were covered, not removed. That's what's different about the cross. Their sins were covered, and his wrath was averted, and they were given mercy because of the mercy seat. So let me turn back now, if you would, to Isaiah, because I want to look at this propitiation, Isaiah 32. We're going to say that this propitiation was prophesied. Or I would like to maybe put it this way, it is the peace that comes to us by God through what he prophesied in the pen of Isaiah. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. And this is a direct prophecy of none other than Jesus Christ, who would be made the propitiation for us. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 2. And notice this. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In other words, this man is going to be a king of righteousness. This man is going to be like a hiding place from the wind. This man is going to be a covert from the storm. This man is going to be water in a dry place. This man is going to be a shadow in a weary and a desert land. This man is like a refuge. He is like a savior. Notice then in verse 15, we're going to see the effects of this man. And it says that until, this is coming after several verses, but until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Notice now verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. What I'm telling you is that this is the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ being prophesied. There was going to be a man that would be a king of righteousness. He was going to be a refuge from all kinds of storms and all kinds of problems. And he was going to be able to give us a work of righteousness that would have an effect that would give us quietness and assurance forever. That's a peaceful and a tranquil mind. And this is prophesied of Jesus way back in Isaiah 32. That is what I call a prophesied propitiation. We've already been there in Romans. Let me just touch down just a few more thoughts in Romans chapter 3, and then we'll go to Romans 5. Romans 3:24 says it this way, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I just want to point you to the word freely, by his grace. The word freely means without cause, without your input. You can study that word if you want, but you have been justified freely by his grace. It's not because of something you did, but it's something because of what you believe in. Your justification simply means that you have been wiped clean of all of your sin. And remember expiation. That's what propitiation is. He takes your sin away. And that's what makes you a clean person. If you are clean, then you can stand before God. And a justified person has the ability to stand before our God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We've already said that, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Maybe this is too tedious and this is not getting connected to your heart, but what I'm trying to tell you is that God was able to remain completely just, and he was able to deal with every sin from the past, from the present, from the future, and he placed all of his requirements of what he poured out on sin on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he was able to remain just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you are one that avoids that wrath of God. Now, those that don't accept Jesus will get that wrath in an eternal existence of hell. And God is just in doing that. He's the just one, and at the same time, he's a justifier. He gives people the opportunity to be justified, and at the same time, he's pouring out his wrath. And if you don't take opportunity and you don't take advantage of that offered term of mercy through the mercy seat of Jesus Christ, you're going to receive the wrath of God one day. And God is just and the justifier. Let's go one final place before we make some application, and that is found in Colossians chapter 3. I want to think now for just a moment about the effect of this on your life and mine. Colossians 3, and I think maybe I talked about this here at Lower Twin one time here in a closing, but I'm headed for verse 15 of Colossians 3. We're thinking about this peace that comes from this propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. Maybe we should start in verse 13. He says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, it's the same thing Law was talking about, the reasonable service. Since Christ forgave you, since Christ forgave me, we should extend forgiveness to others. And let's go on. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And notice this verse 15. That's where I was headed. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The word rule, you've heard me say it, you may have heard others say it, is the word umpire. If you can imagine, you're standing at home plate, and behind you is the peace of God, and he's the umpire. And the pitches are coming. Sometimes they're a curve, sometimes they're a fastball, sometimes they're a foul ball. But every single ball that comes, let that represent the issues of life that are coming at you, that are coming at me, and the peace of God is standing back here, and he's making the call. He's determining what should be done with every situation in life. And the emphasis is that you should put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and you should forgive everyone because Christ forgave you. What this is simply saying is a lot about what that Romans 12:1 was saying. It is a reasonable service. If he's done that for you, you should do that for others. And that's letting the peace of God umpire or call the shots in your life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So let me make an application, and we're probably not going to get through everything we had to share. But the application is this. We went through this fairly quickly. When we look and trust in Jesus' propitiation at the cross, we will have a tranquil mind. This tranquility of mind comes from faith in the person and work of Jesus at the cross. This faith gives us peace with God and results in the peace of God. We didn't really go to Romans 5 like we said we would, but we see there that we have peace with God that leads to the peace of God. And it rules in our hearts and minds, or it can if we'll let it. As Isaiah prophesied, the work of righteousness at the cross is peace, and the effect of that work is quietness and assurance forever. It was prophesied, it was carried out on the cross, and we hope that it carries out of our lives in quietness and assurance, and it's an extension of peace and forgiveness to all of those around us. So let me ask you three questions very quickly. Do you trust the prophecies of the Old Testament to be pointing to Jesus? Not everyone that I talk to does. Not every Jew, especially, would agree. But may I say that wherever you cut into the Old Testament or into the Bible, it will bleed Jesus every time. Jesus is the center figure of the whole Bible. But do you trust the prophecies of the Old Testament to be pointing to Jesus? Number two, have you accepted Jesus' propitiatory work to be your justification and nothing else? This is something that takes some growing. Sometimes we think we are trusting only in Christ, and only to come find out that we're trusting in ourselves too. Or we're trusting in our bad, or in our church, or in our religion. But I'm asking you if you're willing to trust entirely and solely on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross and nothing else. And do you feel a peace in your heart that umpires over every life's experience? And once again, let me say, if you answered no to any one of those questions, I'm going to say you cannot, you will not, you do not have a tranquil mind. It's impossible. You must be putting your faith in Christ. You must know that the Old Testament is pointing to Him, and you must let the peace of God umpire over your life. Jesus is the central figure of the entire Bible. I started down this just a moment ago. The storyline of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and judgment. If one fails to see Jesus as the main character, I don't think you can have a peaceful mind, because you can't really trust the book. Jesus is the central figure of every passage. It may not be obvious in every case, but He really, really is. Until you have exhausted every other means of salvation except Jesus' propitiation at the cross, you will never have a tranquil mind. I've tried it. It won't work. You must come to Jesus as the only and final and finished work that will save and justify you to get you to the Father. You will always wonder if you've had enough faith, if you focused enough, repented enough, obeyed enough, continued enough. You'll always wonder if you're working it on your own works. Works will come. Works will flow as a fruit, but they're never required to get you to God. That was done by the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you realize your soul and your spirit, when you realize in your soul and in your spirit that Jesus' work is for you is enough, you will have a tranquil mind. And not until. And I believe this is the foundation of the holistic tranquility that Paul wanted for the Thessalonians, that their whole spirit, their whole soul, and their whole body would be preserved blameless because they came to the understanding of what Jesus had done. And in this security, you will find that peace overshadows every situation in your life. And you will find no reason any longer to jockey for worth, attention, or prestige, because you have everything you need in your identity in Christ. Looking at Jesus' propitiation at the cross. I think we've ran through this too quickly, but I hope if it's generated questions, you'll ask me. But what I'd like to just simply say again, if you'll focus on what has been done for you at the cross through what Jesus has done through His propitiatory work, it brings peace and nothing else will. I'm just going to quickly go through this last section, and we won't do each section that we have, but we said we wanted to look at Jesus' position in heaven today. My simple thought is that if you recognize that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and He's interceding for you as a believer, it helps to bring you to a tranquility of mind. We could have started in Acts 1. We saw where He ascended off the Mount of Olives. We go to Hebrews 1, verse 3. We see that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We go to Romans 8 and Hebrews 7. And because He is an eternal priest, and He is at the right hand of God, He makes intercession for the believer, and He will save us to the uttermost. And I want to just share with you that if you recognize what Jesus did when He was here, and you look at the pattern of His life, and you apply those principles, and you look at what He did at the cross on His propitiatory work, and you look at His position in heaven today, He's got you covered from start to finish. It's His pattern of life. It's His propitiation. And what He's doing in heaven today is He's rooting for you. He's cheering for us. He wants us there. He is interceding for you. He wants to see you saved to the uttermost. And He can do it if we'll let Him. So maybe I'll just read my conclusion of the message and we'll take our seat. A tranquil mind is a mind free of disturbances. A mind that has found security from danger and feels safe. That's what a tranquil mind is. This safety is found when we intentionally look away from the disturbances in our lives and within ourselves, and we look at Jesus instead. This fixation will bring tranquility. This gaze upon Jesus focuses on His pattern of life, His propitiation at the cross, and His position in heaven today. This fixation brings tranquility and peace and progressively permeates our entire being, spirit, soul, and body. This peace will and can preserve us until the coming of Jesus in the clouds again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be prepared, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just finish with those two illustrations I started with. I don't know where you fit. Are you more like the man running down the shore and your mind is twisted and torn and chaotic? Maybe not that extreme. Or are you more like that person in the middle of the Colosseum? And that whatever's happening around you, your mind is fixed and tranquil. Which one are you? I'm not going to tell you which one you are, but hopefully tonight you have come to some truths about how you can be the one in the Colosseum that no matter what happens in your life, if there's tar bubbling on your skin and it's getting hot, or if you're in the middle of a hurricane, wherever you are in your life, whether it's inside or whether it's outside, stop looking at yourself. Start looking more fully at Jesus. And you and I can have a tranquil mind.